Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue in 1 Corinthians, the section on being the body of Christ. What does it mean, having been made participants in the one flesh and blood of Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, raised, and ascended, now remaining here and waiting for him with, well, I guess fewer varieties of spiritual gifts than the many and various ways of the past, but still, at the very least, the greatest gifts of all in faith, love, and hope. To help us work through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 31, we have on the line Pastor Sean Smith. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as one of the hosts of Concord Matters here on KFUO every Tuesday afternoon at 2 p.m. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always a great pleasure to be with you.
Thank you. Appreciate that. We lost kind of what I consider the beating heart of 1 Corinthians over the weekend in the latter half of chapter 11, dealing with the institution of the Lord's Supper and Paul passing on only what he has had delivered with no shift of symbolic wording. It's just this is. But we've talked about a little bit yesterday and then the weeks preceding that the being the body of Jesus is all revolving around that substantial unification that happens in the sacrament. Mm-hmm. And now this section on spiritual gifts yesterday that kind of gets continued into the body language of today is all reliant on that. That without having this sacramental understanding of our unity with each other, right? That when we feast on the supper, we're not only feasting with Jesus, we're feasting with and on each other. Without that, a lot of what Paul says here today becomes just as much symbolic talk. It's kind of empty talk. But when you have this belief that we are partakers of each other in a substantial, a physical union through the flesh and blood of Christ, that changes everything about what he's going to be saying today in the verses about being a body and what that means. So any thoughts about that or other context issues that you'd like to bring to bear? 1 Corinthians is a unique book. It's got enough of its own challenges. So any of those other pieces from before you think we want to think about today?
Well, just first and foremost, in support of what you're saying there, especially for us as Lutherans, understanding the body in the context of the Lord's Supper, and that's really where our unity is found and pulls us together, is certainly a scriptural thing, but even plays out in our practice so much. Historically, I found this out a few years ago. Historically, Lutherans would not call a common part of church buildings a fellowship hall. They would call it a parish hall because they didn't want fellowship associated with anything other than the Lord's Supper. And this is a kind of interesting thing in our history that we have found our fellowship centered in what we do at the Lord's Supper and not in just in spending time together. And so that is indeed where our unity is found. And this is a very heavy metaphor for St. Paul that he is driving at. And I would say comes to its climax there in chapter 11 when he uses the body metaphor. But it shows up at least three times in 1 Corinthians. It shows up in chapter 1, and then it comes up again here in chapter 12. And I just kind of did a brief survey of what I could remember and find and so forth. And I mean, in Paul's writings in the New Testament, it shows up at least 10 times. And so maybe here in a little bit, too, I'll kind of talk about why he's using this metaphor. But it is a common metaphor for him, and he's fairly serious about it, which is why he uses it so often, that our unity would be grounded in, namely, Christ himself. When he uses it other places, he uses it a little bit differently and talks about Christ as being the head and so forth. And so that idea of that unity in the body being formed around Christ is certainly a highlight found there in chapter 11 and influences the way that we understand his usage of it here in chapter 12 then too.
You hit it nice. I kind of set you up, but you hit it nice. It's a bit of my own hobby horse in that the next book I am in theory working on, we'll see if I ever complete this one, it might kill me, is about this very idea that the body language of Paul in 1 Corinthians is bigger than we even think it is. And it goes back to in the first chapter when he talks about having the mind of Christ. We're such spiritists today that we think that's not a physical thing. As if the brain of Jesus isn't a real flashing ball of neurons somewhere off in the expanses of the universe. However he is in existence, he's still a human mind, right? And that we have that in us. So that he's always talking about the physicality of our Lord. And in that sense, what does that mean? We become platonic in our understanding of the incarnation in some ways. That when we think of Jesus, we don't think of him physically. And this goes with the Gnostic tendencies, the almost proto-religious or proto-spiritual Eastern mystical tendencies of most of American thought these days as well. So I think this is a huge, huge topic. And then it does then come into play with our text today, which is about how you and I engage each other as members of each other. And with that too, I don't know, what do you think about the application of the divisions in 1 Corinthians, the divisions in the church in Corinth, to the church today? Should we take these things as being emblematic of denominations? Are they emblematic of the struggles that local congregations have within themselves? Are they emblematic of, say, synodical conventions and votes and fights and things like that? Or is it maybe D, all of the above?
I would probably go with D, all of the above. I would say wherever you have sinners gathered together, who are also redeemed saints in Christ, you do have the body present. Jesus himself gives us, wherever two or three are gathered in my name. So, as we gather together in denominations or in our synodical gatherings and so forth, we always gather together in the name of Christ, even as we do when we gather together as a congregation. I remember a few years into ministry, I was seeing things going on in the congregation that I was serving that were rather emblematic of what we see throughout, especially 1 Corinthians. I remember talking with a former seminary professor, and I said, it seems to me that, I'm kind of called to serve a Corinthian church. And he said, I have news for you. He said, they're all Corinthian churches. And I was like, sure enough. And he said, we certainly contribute to that as well. So, this is emblematic of what it is when we're in this saint-sinner tension, that when we gather together, we are the body of Christ, and yet that sinner and the devil working against us as the foe against the church is trying to tear apart that unity that Christ pulls us in together in. And so I think the words of Paul for how we live together in that unity are apt for all times and ages and all gatherings in the name of the triune God.
One last shot before we go to break, context-wise. The two verses which precede our text, the editors in the ESV at least have them kind of connected with our text, and so I want to read them here. For just as the body is one and has many members, this is 1 Corinthians 12:12, by the way, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. That's a verse I think is quoted quite often, or at least thought about quite regularly. The one that is maybe ignored a little bit is what he blames for this unity. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, I actually, before we came across this yesterday, I had forgotten that baptism was in 1 Corinthians. That's how little I've paid attention to this verse. And yet here it is, baptism connected to the Holy Spirit, connected to our unity in Jesus, connected to our being of one body who feasts on him. So thoughts about baptism and the connection to the body, and then we'll take a break, hit the real text.
Well, I think it's huge. It is what draws us into that unity. And actually, I listened to the show with Pastor Preuss yesterday, and there's probably one thing I'd push back against that you guys had there towards the beginning. He told the story of kind of the card-carrying Lutheran. And it's interesting that I would actually contend that the card-carrying Lutheran is a good thing for us, recognizing the baptismal unity that we have. See, I actually have copies of these cards in my old congregations that go back to the 1800s. And what it was is that I, as a pastor, would examine one of my members who might be traveling and visiting your congregation on Sunday and desires to receive the Lord's Supper. And so they would take this card showing that they were examined by me as their pastor, and that you, trusting that, would see that we have unity not only in the synod, but in this baptismal confession of faith, and that you would trust that I have done my job and so forth. And so this baptismal unity does extend even beyond our congregational reach and so forth, and is really foundational for how the Corinthians understand their place within the larger body, even as they consider within their individual body as a congregation there gathered together in Corinth.
That's pretty cool in that that is a practice from the ancient world. In the ancient world, you didn't just waltz into any old congregation on Sunday and say, hey, commune me. If you wanted to go anywhere in the Christian church, you came with a letter of recommendation from your pastor to show that, well, that you've been examined and absolved, which is what we confess we believe, right? Right? Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
The Army National Guard is committed to keeping the country safe and our community secure. Composed of hundreds of thousands of citizen soldiers from all walks of life, the Guard is always ready to respond to local or national emergencies. We protect the homeland. We're always there when called upon. And in every state and territory, we stand guard for our communities. To learn more, log on to NationalGuard.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, worldwide KFUO.
Being unified is not pretty talk. It's a real thing. And anyone who's been married for any length of time knows that as sinners, it is not easy. It is something that takes a significant amount of work your entire life long to remain unified. And frankly, if you don't have something of substance greater than you both to keep you unified, well, it's pretty easy to descend into division and chaos. A body can quickly turn against itself when it doesn't understand who it is. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Smith of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Picking up with verse 14, where Paul is going to continue making the case that the church, the assembly around the word and sacrament, the flesh and blood of Jesus, is Jesus' body, de facto, having been made so, and that should impact how we look at and how we treat each other. Verse 14 says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Here he's talking about your body, right? Your human body. Take a look at it. You got more than one piece, right? They're different. We have names for them. Head, shoulders, knees, and toes, right? That kind of thing. Verse 15, "If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body." The idea being that you don't get to say to yourself, "I'm not this," right? You are what you are, and that has implications in our culture, especially today. But you as a Christian, right? Well, just because you're not an apostle, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you don't have as good a Christianity. Verse 16 says the same thing. It's beautiful text. It's really poetic. So first it's the foot, now it's the ear. "If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body." And then he makes the point that you actually need all the parts. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And yet as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Now, I hesitate to break in here because he's really making his own case so well. This text is so clear. I don't know that there's much to debate about it, but it is important to recognize where he's gone with this. He's gone from, you don't get to say you're not part of the body when you're actually part of the body. All the parts have a role, and if they were all the same thing, then it wouldn't function the way it should. And in fact, if you think that you're the weaker, lamest, most unnecessary part of the body, you're actually the most indispensable. And to do that, he uses the example of the parts we cover up, which are the most necessary parts for the functioning of human existence as a species. Right? Without them, we don't really go very far in time. And yet, so we treat them with greater modesty, and yet they are the most indispensable. And that modesty, that honor, are, he says, verse 24, are more presentable parts, do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. And here's the goal, right? It should be one. But that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It makes me think, I cut my finger about a week and a half ago, Pastor Smith. Really bad. I was being dumb. I was trying to squeeze a lime with a knife. That's stupid. Don't ever do that. It went straight through the lime and went into my finger. And I'll tell you, it wasn't just my finger that hurt. And to this moment, I mean, down to my soul, I feel like this compelling idiocy upon myself, right? Bringing down curses on myself for my foolishness. The whole body suffers, right, in one moment. All of this has been a beautiful metaphor for what's going to come next, you know, that we are the body of Christ. So we can maybe pull that first part of verse 27 in as well. And as you tear this apart yourself and share what you want to share, obviously he's talking not just about a human body, but the church. So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, you said in there too that you hesitate to break in because it's all a connected together thought. And really, I mean, you even set this up before our break and so forth and bringing back in 12 and 13, which at least in our ESV versions kind of groups this together. But I would argue, I mean, the whole letter is unified. Obviously, it is a letter that St. Paul is writing to that church in Corinth. But definitely what he's dealing with here, I would say from really about chapter 10, at least through chapter 14, all are one unified thought. And they're all presenting this idea together of what it is to be unified in Christ because of the divisions that they have going on. And to kind of list some of those, I mean, there's quarreling going on, jealousy, they're arrogant, they're acting improperly, they're abusing the supper, they're seeking their own good, they're suing each other, they're tolerating incest, they're unable to endure weaker brothers, they're participating in idols. I mean, it is just, you know, a mess what's going on in there. They're exalting some gifts over others and things like that. And St. Paul draws them back to, no, you have a unity, and that is found in Christ. And that is most present in the Lord's Supper, in which we participate. It is also very present in baptism, as we talked about there. And this is how it plays out. And then he launches into this presenting of the body and how all of the parts are needed. And this is kind of interesting that if you take a look into the commentaries, they all point to this idea that actually Paul is borrowing from the pagan Greco-Roman world a very common idea. It's this political notion. It shows up quite a lot in political speech and there in that Greco-Roman idea of it's the polis, the Greek polis, the life together in the city with you know, governmental authorities and things like that. It's not just about, you know, kind of political office as we might think about it, but it's about life together. And so there's this common metaphor, and it shows up all over the place. I mean, you see it again in that political language, life together in the city in the Greco-Roman world. It shows up as one of Aesop's fables, and he's about 7th century BC, so even before the time of Christ. You know, Aesop is kind of drawing on this idea, and he has a fable called The Belly and the Members, and he's talking about how, you know, kind of the the hands are rebelling against the belly, and they decide that they're not going to feed the belly that's lazy anymore. And then they quickly find that they're going to die. And it's, again, talking about that life that they have together and how they actually do need one another. It also, my wife pointed this out to me, it shows up in Coriolanus by Shakespeare. And so this body metaphor is really quite a common understanding in the secular world. And Paul takes it here, and whereas it shows up in the secular world, it's always used as a metaphor to kind of keep the plebs, you know, the lower classes, the working classes, in their place. It's to quiet rebellious lower citizens who want to rebel against the higher, wealthier citizens and say that they're lazy, but they don't realize, and this metaphor shows up in that Greco-Roman political language, they don't realize that if they rebel against that, then they end up hurting themselves. And that's where that fable, especially by Aesop, is especially used. But Paul takes this idea, and again, it's very common in his writings. He uses it at least 10 times, shows up three at least here in 1 Corinthians. And he takes this not to encourage, you know, hey, you got to support those who are given authority over you, as much as he just says, you know, that you should be considering your life together and how, you know, all are very gifts, but all are necessary to live together as the body. And so there shouldn't be rebellion against one another. And it's not just kind of talking about the lower members. And so here he kind of uses, you know, talking about the hands and the feet in the common secular political language that would have been used to keep the plebs in their kind of lower order. And here he says, you know, no, this is actually how you view your life together, as that you're not lower, you're all necessary, you're all unified and brought together by that.
You know, it's not very often that you get to name drop Coriolanus in any context or situation. So I gotta throw your wife some props on that, and you for making use of it. Probably one of the least known Shakespearean plays that there is out there. With that said, though, so I like what you're saying, that Paul is appropriating a common idea and yet renewing it, right? He's not using it the way that it normally is used. So he's taken the metaphor and he's changing what the metaphor means, not to defend a higher up being in control, but to emphasize the actual unification, which then has a substantial reason for being different. And this is where we've already said this, but I just don't think it can be said enough. It's not just a metaphor, right? When he says in the next verse, 27, you are the body of Christ, he is not meaning only a symbolic gathering of people who are like unto a body, but that, as he has just said moments ago, week in, week out, someone's handing you a piece of bread and saying, take and eat, this is my body. And this thing's going into you and becoming one of you, or not one of you, part of you. And so in an English fails us here, an absolutely substantial way, this is not a metaphor. It is a absolute certain reality, a physical, scientific, insofar as we, maybe not that we can test it, but the word means like it's real, right? Scientific reality. And that is where then all this shift takes place. Because in one sense, this connects to the foolishness of chapters 1 and 2. I mean, who would really say, who would use the body language in politics to say, well, we really need the poor. We need them to be poor. That's very important to us, because without them, where would the world be? Right? You would never use it that way. But that's kind of how he's taken it here. It's like, what? Are you the weakest? Are you the one who's struggling? Are you the one who doesn't know if you even believe anymore? You're the faintly glimmering wick about to be snuffed out? Well, you're the most indispensable to us. You know, we need you. Are you the sinner who's done such great things and yet repents of them, but has a guilty conscience you carry the rest of your life? Well, we need you. Right? You have great value in the church. It's just totally backwards from the way the world would think.
Yeah, life under the gospel, as we see, especially in the gospels when Jesus is preaching, is always the world upside down. You know, the way the world sees itself, take that, turn it upside down, and that's how Jesus sees life in the world, or how it should be in his kingdom anyway. We see this especially in his parables. And so, yeah, maybe maybe parable is a better word here than metaphor, because I'm in complete agreement with you. While we would say metaphor and we're using something to describe what it's like, you know, the parables certainly have this description of what it's like, but then, you know, also the emphasis of, but this is really how it is. This is what it really is. And so, yeah, St. Paul is talking of a real reality here. He does this especially in Ephesians and so forth when he talks about life together and marriage and kind of the order that has and so forth. And he says that, no, this actually reflects what really is within the divine Godhead. And so, you know, we always do well to understand that even while it's metaphor in some sense, it doesn't just mean that we can compare it to that and it breaks down. No, it really is this way. And so he does use that direct language as his very good to accent yes, you are members of the body, and God has arranged them together as he chose. He talks about that in verse 18, and you can't just say to the members that frustrate you or take a lot of your time or anything of that nature, or maybe see things a little differently. And we're not talking about matters of truth from God's word here, but kind of matters of indifference, we might say. We can't just kind of dismiss them, because we actually do need one another. And so, you know, it always does me well, especially as a pastor, to remember that. You know, I remember one time serving with a school board, and there was a board member who just kind of had you know, a certain focus for the, you know, support of the school and kind of the way to do that. And it wasn't something that's directly laid out in scripture. It's a place of a prudential judgment where we can say, you know, there might be kind of other ways that this is good and so forth. And I had, you know, the way that I was coming at it, at one point it was kind of tense, and he said, well, maybe I should just kind of walk away from this. And I had to remember, I said, no, we actually need you and what you contribute to this. And so it really does check your pride at the door, which is always difficult for us to do when we say, no, I actually need to benefit from my neighbor here. You know, even as Christ himself is a gift to us, given to us in the church. So then St. Paul is teaching us here, so your neighbor is a gift to you, and see him as a gift to you, and that he's there for your benefit, and it will produce unity in the church. And he's going to drive that even into 13 to what is necessary in order to see your neighbor as a gift to you.
Well, that's pretty key in how it is, how love is necessary for you, and real love is not for things that you like or that are easy. Real love, real fidelity and commitment and grace can only be shown to those who rub you the wrong way. Yeah, you have to be able to overlook and overcome something for that grace and mercy to come from you to another. And in that sense, we very much need each other in the church, especially when we disagree on intangibles. You used such a great term there earlier. Matters of indifference. We absolutely grow from the rubbing against each other awkwardly and wrongly, right? It's, oh, I don't like that. I don't like how he says it that way. Why is it we got to be like this? That kind of thing. But learning to say, I forgive you, or to overlook the matter for the sake of the unity that we do have and that we do confess, to kneel together at that same place and receive Christ, both as sinners, both in need of the same salvation. That's powerful. That's the thing the rest of the world can't even really comprehend. One more thought about this metaphor thing here, too. And I'm going to read just verse 27, the first half of it again here, because I think this is pretty key as a thought. Now, you are the body of Christ, it says. Now, if I remember my English correctly, that could be a metaphor, because a metaphor doesn't use the word like or as. If it were a simile, it'd be, now you are like the body of Christ. But a metaphor doesn't have a key, you know, hinting word like that. It just says, you know, Jimmy was a tiger, right? But it doesn't mean Jimmy's actually a tiger. And so I think the common way that many people will read this is that, okay, you are the body of Christ, but it's a metaphor. And so it really means simile. It really means you are like the body of Christ. And I think what's interesting is that your tendency to do that is to some extent going to be equal to your tendency to do that with the words of institution. This is my body. Is it a metaphor? Is it supposed to be like a simile? This is like my body. Or is it a substantial reality that he actually means Jimmy is a tiger? Jimmy's growling and running around and screaming. You know, he actually is a tiger that we keep in a cage. Is it a metaphor? Is it not? And the way that you read the one verse is the way you're going to read the other verse here, ultimately, if you're paying attention to the text. So I don't know if you got a response to that or not, but I think it's interesting that this verse will be decided by what you believe somewhere else. And so how you have scripture interpreting scripture is going to come into play very directly.
Yeah, and just to pick up on what you were saying there too, if you take a look into the Greek, that is a present active indicative verb there. And so, yeah, this idea is that you are is a present reality for how you live together. And I'm still formulating my thoughts on what you said there as far as metaphor and simile and so forth. I definitely want to support the point that the way that you understand being the body of Christ and how that is how you presently live together in that body will definitely impact the way that you understand what God gives to us through St. Paul and his writings in the coming verses.
All right, we're going to look at those coming verses in just a moment. Plenty coming up, going back to that issue of spiritual gifts. Is that what this text is about? Sharper iron. Stick around.
On Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Matt Rogland. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Mark Sell. Join us on Sunday mornings on worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
We talked about this yesterday. There is a great divide in Christianity, and it is over how the Spirit of God is at work in the present age. You can't really throw a stone in a congregation without finding this debate, finding this teaching. Even in the most faithful congregations, people who believe that the Spirit of God is at work in the present age somewhere other than the Word of God, somewhere apart from the words of Jesus. Now, as Lutherans who confess the Lutheran confessions, we're pretty clear in those books that any such teaching is from the devil himself. Those are Luther's own fighting words from the Small Cult articles. I'm not sure everyone's ready to understand what that means or has even been confronted with that. But we do say this pretty clearly when we confess in our small catechism that the Holy Spirit is at work calling people by the gospel and enlightening them to the faith with these words, right? So what does that mean then for where we look for the Spirit? And while our confessions, well, I think the scriptures would teach us that we look for the Spirit in the scriptures, it is the tendency, it is the habit of mystical, Pentecostal, charismatic, leaning, new revivalism, new measure revivalism, American Christianity, to look for the Spirit all over the place, all over the place. He's going to give some immediate connection to you. And in that then, the belief that certain texts of scripture are promising you the ways he's going to do this, that you should go off and look for, particular or unique gifts he's going to come and give just to you, well, this is a teaching that's out there and one you're pretty much bound to run into. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of the places they point to for this. We're going to get a little bit more of that as we finish up looking at verses 14 to 31 today, beginning with verse 27. My guest to help us walk through this, whether he's ready or not, is Pastor Sean Smith. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as your host of Concord Matters at least twice a month here on KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Verse 27 comes out of this marvelous, shall we call it a parable? It certainly is an expression of what the reality is in a story, but the reality is going to be said now in verse 27 that you, plural, Christians, this isn't you singular, you, plural, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So the body of Christ is an individual, Jesus. He actually is a man. And you are an individual member of him. And in that, then you're also united to and members with each other. And now he goes on from that verse 28 and following, to talk about some of these members, that there are distinctions historically. And he's already laid the groundwork for this. We talked about it quite a bit yesterday, that God has appointed in the church first, like primarily or of primacy, like they write things down and we keep them and call them Holy Scripture, apostles. Second, prophets. So you have like New Testament, Old Testament thing going on there. Then you have third, teachers. And this can be a little bit confusing depending on your nomenclature. How have you gotten used to using the word teacher? It's pretty rare that you call your pastor teacher these days, but biblically speaking, that's really what this word is. So we could translate it as pastors. That wouldn't be literal, but it would get the meaning of it. You could translate it as elders too, or overseers or bishops or any of those other words that mean pastor when you find them in the New Testament. But so first you have those who write scripture, apostles and prophets. Third, you have those who preach or teach the scriptures, have the office of the ministry. Then, under these things, keep this in mind, right? He said, okay, miracles. God has given those, but they're not as important as the teaching. Then, gifts of healing, which is less important than other miracles, apparently. Then helping. I'm not quite sure what that means, other than that you have a heart for that. Administrating, so leadership, it's actually listed right there. Not that important in the list. And various kinds of tongues way down at the bottom of the list. Now, are all of these things still available to us today as spiritual gifts, as appointments that the Spirit of God gives us immediately? And that's where I'm going to say, probably not. But are these things available us today as first article gifts, as things that we find in the world? Now we have a different conversation. That's where I'd like us to go here in a moment, Pastor Smith. But finishing the text here, you know, he says, what are all, is every part of the body the same? Are all apostles? Implied answer, no. Are all prophets? Implied answer, no. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No, right? Well, that's interesting because in the Pentecostal movement, at its kind of root, if you don't speak in tongues, you aren't really living the Christian life. And so all should speak in tongues. So this verse is really directly against that. Do all interpret? No, again. But earnestly, he says, desire the higher gifts. What does that mean? Desire to be an apostle, a prophet, or a teacher? I think it means desire the thing that they give you, which is the word of God. And even beyond that, I will show you a still more excellent way. You know where that's going, right? To love. There is something far more important than any of these things. The word of God comes to you in order to renew and bring back for you. I talked quite a bit there, Pastor Smith, probably too long, but we got plenty of time here to discuss this. And if you can't tell, this is a little bit of a concern for me personally, that this kind of teaching is one of the great dangers to the church today. So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I certainly see it as the danger. And I think, especially in American Christianity, it's maybe been a greater danger in times of the past. But it's still definitely out there that we have this understanding of kind of seeking these spiritual gifts, when really what St. Paul's doing here is he's just kind of, in a sense, he's conceding the point that clearly some have the spiritual gifts, especially at that time. I mean, he can't deny it. He himself performed miracles. I mean, just read the book of Acts. And what we see anytime a spiritual gift is given is that they are given by the Spirit when and where he wills it. and it's for the building up of the church. And St. Paul will support this later in chapter 14 when he talks about in verse 12 of chapter 14. He says, are you eager for the gifts of the Spirit? Then strive to excel in building up the church, because that's really what they're all about. All right. It's for the building up of the church. Don't look at the gifts for themselves and desire them for themselves. Desire what they're for, which is the building up of the church, the unity of the body. And that comes to us from the Spirit, too. I think you set it up very well. We confess this very well as Lutherans, that we find the Spirit at work where he has promised to always be at work through his word and sacraments. He calls us by the gospel. That's the Lord's Supper. That's baptism. We've already pointed at how just in chapter 11 and then earlier here in 12, he's already pointing to these sacramental things that build up the body, the unity in the body of Christ. And that's where we know the Holy Spirit to be at work. These other gifts, they're also for the building up of the body. So just stop focusing so heavily on them and be concerned about what is the important thing, being unified in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
And this is where, okay, so it's tough because I think this is a tender topic for a lot of people. Maybe if they haven't ever heard this kind of distinction before, especially, it can be a little bit offensive, because in some ways, what these groups do is they teach you to put your confidence in these gifts that they say you're able to get, whether it's speaking in tongues, which they do. They teach you to put your confidence in that. It's your proof. It's the proof that you really are a believer. Or whether it's milquetoast version of charismaticism that you might have with a spiritual gift inventory, which doesn't quite go all the way, but still is trying to do these things. It still is teaching you that your Christian walk is to go and look inside of yourself for what God is doing, as opposed to teaching you to go and look outside of yourself for what God is doing. First, in the word which comes to you, and second, in those parts of the body that he puts in front of you that you don't want to be with, that you don't want to like. I remember a dear friend actually at one point saying to me, and this was way back in those days when I was in a congregation that did this kind of thing, saying to me, I don't have to have mercy. That's not one of my spiritual gifts. And I thought, you know, this has really gone against the whole idea here, right? When do we get to say that, okay, well, since my spiritual gift isn't faith, I don't have to have faith? Since my spiritual gift isn't love, I don't have to have love. At what point we start using these tools and this distinction of the body even as a way for denying the very essence of what Christianity is? Paul's going to say as much in the next chapter, you know, if I have not love, I am nothing. And I don't want to use my friend as, you know, kind of a punching bag or anything. But this attentiveness to things the text doesn't really tell us to go look for, what it eventually does is it distracts us from the real thing, and in that it steals from us the love which we would have growing out of our faith in Christ if we remain focused on the actual text, the actual Word of God.
Yeah, you hit a point there too, where if we understand the nature of the spiritual gifts again, sometimes they're there and other times they're not. Especially in the gifts of healing and things like that, that we see going on in the book of Acts and at the time that St. Paul is writing. And so he's, again, kind of conceding the point, yeah, I see that these things are going on now at this time. He himself has had them, but they're there sometimes and not others. And so when you talk about kind of taking the spiritual gifts inventory, sometimes I've seen this again kind of in my own personal experience as well, that you think, oh, well, this is just what I have for at all times in all places. And that's not even the nature of how the spiritual gifts work in Scripture. Sometimes they're there. Other times they're not able to do the healing, right? Otherwise, everybody would just walk around and heal everybody all the time. But that's not what they're there for. It's for the proclamation of God's word to deliver, when Jesus does it, the forgiveness of sins, right? And even for the apostles doing it, it is to point back to what Jesus has done. And so it's always, again, for the building up of that unity that we have of what Christ always gives us in his word and sacrament. That's where the Spirit is always at work. And again, you understand this in the context where, as you keep reading, I don't want to skip over 13. I mean, you're going to cover that, but you know, that's the linchpin of how we live in this relationship, which is in love. But this section is very much connected to what follows then in 14, where he just very pointedly talks about this and begins right there at the beginning of 14. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Well, what is prophecy? It's speaking the word of God to the people of God. You know, this is what you should desire. And when we desire what the Spirit always gives us, then when and where it fits for the building up of the unity of the body of Christ, we'll see other gifts manifest themselves. And I think we can certainly make a strong scriptural case. As a matter of fact, I know that you recommend a little pamphlet that I do as well by Douglas Judish that talks about on the nature of spiritual gifts and how we can definitely make the biblical case that they cease with the apostles. And so what St. Paul is conceding is present at that time very clearly comes to an end with the work of the apostles and the recording of scripture for us. And so what are we to seek and desire but that which the Holy Spirit always delivers to us in the word and sacraments?
And I'm sure we'll bring that pamphlet up again tomorrow when one of the key texts in 1 Corinthians 13 is dealt with about the passing away of prophecies and the passing away of tongues and the passing away of divine knowledge, but love continuing on. We will not, I was just looking ahead, we will not be looking at 1 Corinthians 14. We will be jumping, the lectionary takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on Thursday of this week. So sadly, we don't really get to complete this section because I agree with what you said earlier that we're really in a section that that is one big chunk, and it's whether it starts at 11 or 10, I think we could debate that, but it clearly runs all the way through the resurrection language in 15 is where a new segment begins, right? And it's all about our life together as people who are of this one body. And the divisiveness, which super spirituality, that is a focus on my own spiritual prowess, as opposed to the spirituality of forgiveness and grace, of being knit together underneath the headship of Jesus, that super spirituality only can divide us. It only can turn us away from love. It can only tear down the church as opposed to building up the church. So is there anything else in chapter 14? We got about 5 minutes here. Is there anything else in chapter 14 you'd like to pick at since we're not going to be covering it at all?
tying in there, verse 31, I think sometimes this is back of 12, verse 31, sometimes I think that one, as is always the tendency in some circles to kind of proof text and pull one thing out of context and things. When they say, you know, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and there's some within in certain movements and so forth that would you know, kind of say that, yeah, see, we should be seeking out these sort of gifts and so forth. Again, I don't think you can understand verse 31 without the context. It's kind of Dr. Gibbs from seminary in St. Louis, his old hermeneutical harness that keeps your head down in the text. Keep reading. You'll understand what he's talking about here. Don't lift up your head and just ponder that verse out of context, because then in 14, again, it picks up right the way at the beginning that, you know, we are to pursue love. Well, that picks up on the second half of 31 and chapter 13 in its entirety when St. Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. That more excellent way is that of love. And how do we build up that unity in the body? It's through love. And that comes to us from God and is manifested among us. And then also, again, jumping back to 14, and desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's the higher gift. That's what he's talking about there. And then all of this flows forth then too. I also want to highlight this, that I think the hub of what St. Paul is talking about comes in verse 26 of chapter 14, where if you have most standard Bibles that kind of have subheadings and so forth, that area is subheaded with the title, orderly worship. And that's really what St. Paul is talking about all throughout this section. He's like, your worship is a mess. It's confusion. It's not strengthening the body. It's not strengthening your ability to proclaim the word of Christ to sinners that they may have confidence in their salvation. It's dividing you. It's causing all sorts of problems in your church. You got to get it together here, and you get it together by realizing your unity in the body. And here there's no room for jealousy. There's no room for quarreling. There's no room for being arrogant and saying my gift is better than your gift. There's no room for acting improperly with any of the gifts of God and so on and so forth, because that just can't happen when you recognize the unity that Christ gives you and thus the unity that you have together in the body of Christ.
Yeah, and that really is the thrusting point of this entire section. There's a lot there in chapter 14. It's its own kind of special mess in a way, because it is a text that both sides of the argument point to for their proof. So we say, look, this text is on our side, excuse me, and the Pentecostal will say, no, look, this text is on our side, and it kind of depends on, well, what are you doing with what verses? And in one sense, do you have all the verses? You mentioned various professors at the seminary. Dr. Norman Nagel used to say, you know, you have a bunch of boxes in front of you when you read the Bible, and they're categories. And every time you read a verse, you decide, oh, that one belongs in this category. You go and you put it in the box. But what do you do when you find a verse and then you look at your categories and there's no category for that verse? Do you realize that maybe you need another box? Or do you throw the verse away? And our habit, and we got to guard against this as Lutherans too, our habit would be to throw the verse away. I'm a committed Lutheran because I believe that our theology, when we let it be what it is, has all the boxes. But at the same time, I don't want to say that we don't have that tendency as individuals. So, Pastor Sean Smith, you got another minute here if you want to say something more. I don't want to put you on the spot, but closing thoughts in the morning. Want to wrap it up for us?
Well, yeah. Again, I think the focus here is that Christ is our unity, His Word, His sacraments, and that gives us the understanding then that with Christ as our unity, Christ is God's ultimate gift to us, and that's the work of the Spirit for us. And then we can understand that within that body of Christ, our neighbor is also a gift to us by God. And I love what he lays out then in 13, and I'm excited to listen to tomorrow as you guys talk about the way that that plays out. And that way is the way of love, which comes to us from God himself also. So just wonderful gifts of God to us here, and we understand that right direction, and it builds us up laterally among one another as well.
Pastor Sean Smith, he is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as your host, one of them, of Concord Matters at 2 p.m. today, this afternoon. You can hear him more with a couple other guests talking about these very Lutheran confessions we've just been talking about now. Concord Matters, 2 p.m. Tuesdays on Worldwide KFUO. Thank you for being my guest today, Pastor Smith. My friends, Jesus does not divide us. He does. He divides us from the world, but he unites us to each other in a way that is indivisible. That our love for each other, which means our mercy toward each other, is able to overcome all things in heaven and earth. Because we are substantially, physically, made one flesh and blood in that one man, Jesus. That's why you're going to rise from the dead, you know, is because he's one with you and you're one with him. You can't stay dead because of that unification. You listen to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. That day's coming soon. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.